We're studying in Zechariah this morning, Zechariah chapter 14. That's our text. We find ourselves there because we're studying through the books of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, chapter by chapter, and we're going to finish the book of Zechariah this morning. Zechariah chapter 14. As we normally do, I'd like to read the chapter out loud to you so that you can follow along. It helps us to set the context for the comments that we're going to make, keeps it all fresh in your mind as we go verse by verse to see what the Lord has to say to us. And so, Zechariah chapter 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt shall not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Did you get a little excited when I read verse 5? You should have. At the end of verse 5 it says, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." It's a direct address to the Lord. It could also be translated, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him." At his second coming to earth, Jesus will be accompanied by all the saints who are with him. Now, who are the saints that will be with him at his second coming? The book of Revelation removes all doubt as to their identity. In chapter 19, verse 8 of Revelation, the church in heaven is described as being arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then, at his second coming, in verse 14 of that same chapter, the church is said to follow Jesus upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, as he returns in his second coming. If you are a Christian, you will be with him at his second coming. you and I, along with all the believers of the church age in which we live, which began on the day of Pentecost, will be raptured, caught up to heaven. Then the great tribulation will break forth upon planet Earth and last for 7 years. At the end of the 7 year great tribulation, we will return with Jesus from heaven, and he will establish a kingdom upon the earth. It's a good thing Jesus will return. Our text in Zechariah describes the days just before his return as terrible indeed. And they won't just be terrible for Israel in the Middle East. They will be terrible for the whole world. Jesus himself once said of these same days, "Except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved." In other words, all of mankind would have been wiped out. His second coming will be the world's last hope. It will also bring in a lasting holiness as Jesus not only comes, but he establishes a kingdom upon the earth. A last hope and a lasting holiness are the themes of this chapter. We'll organize our thoughts around these two points. Number one, you will be with Jesus when he comes as the world's last hope. And number two, you will be with Jesus when he comes as the world's lasting holiness. Let's take a look first in verses 1 through 15, where we learn that you will be with Jesus when he comes as the world's last hope. Chapter 14 of Zechariah zeroes in on the final siege against Jerusalem by the enemies of Israel at the very end of the Great Tribulation. It will be terrible indeed, as you read in verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Houses rifled, women ravaged, only a frightened remnant remain. Unless those days were shortened, no one would be spared. God's people under siege in Jerusalem will be without hope unless God himself intervenes on their behalf. He will intervene. You read in verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." The Lord will go forth out from heaven where he ascended, and he will go forth to battle on behalf of his people. This second coming of Jesus is mentioned frequently throughout Scripture. It has been calculated by scholars that there are 8 times more references to the second coming of Jesus to the earth than there are to his first coming in the Scripture. And it is claimed that about 1 in every 25 verses in the Bible refers to it. So about a quarter of the time that we're together on Sunday mornings, and maybe even singing, we should be reminded that the Lord is coming back. There is nothing more certain in Scripture than the second coming of Jesus Christ in his physical resurrection body to rule over planet Earth. Jerusalem will be under siege when he comes. But it won't just be the Middle East that's involved. All of the armies of the world will be gathered together doing battle one with another in the Middle East. They will be in the Valley of Megiddo, hence the Battle of Armageddon. All hope for the survival of the human race will be lost. Now, we usually use this word Armageddon in a variety of different ways in literature, in the media. We name movies Armageddon, and they have to do with usually this idea that if we don't do something, things are bleak indeed. It could be the end of the world. But there's always a sense of hope that mankind will rise to the occasion, that some unlikely hero will come along and save the race from destruction, save us from ourselves. And so our common use of this word Armageddon is that we'd better be careful or else we'll wipe each other out. Haven't you been a little bit worried about India and Pakistan over the last few weeks? A little bit of problem there. Don't know what it's about because I grew up in Southern California. I'm a product of the school system there, and I don't even know where India really is. I know it has something to do with Kashmir, which I thought was a fabric. I didn't know that it was a region, you know, that was in dispute. But I'm sure that there's a serious thing going on over there. And then I'm watching the news all the time a couple of weeks ago when it was really tense, and they were giving scenarios, you know, if just one nuclear bomb is detonated, and then they had these little graphics where the cloud, we know, was coming over the whole earth, and people's eyes were being melted out of their faces and stuff like that. And I mean, people were freaked. But seems like things have calmed down a little bit, and we've averted another nuclear catastrophe. And see, that's the idea that we have of Armageddon, that, well, we wouldn't really destroy ourselves. You know, at the very last minute, some unlikely hero or something will intervene and we'll be saved. But the truth is, there will be an Armageddon, a battle of Armageddon, and all hope for the human race and its survival will be completely lost until, verse 4, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Ezal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Interesting, just a kind of a side point, a footnote. You remember Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and the two witnesses there told his disciples, hey, he who ascended is going to descend in like manner. He's going to come back to that same spot. And here it says, thus the Lord, my God, will come. You know, people sometimes tell you that the Old Testament doesn't declare anywhere that the Messiah, the Savior, is Lord and God. God in human flesh, but that's just not true. The Lord my God will come. The heavens will break open. All hope is lost. The heavens will break open. Lightning flashes from the east to the west. Jesus comes forth. He sets foot upon the earth at the very spot he departed from the earth at his ascension into heaven, and a valley is created by the power of his coming as the Mount of Olives cleaves in two, provides a way of escape for the remnant under siege in Jerusalem. This is power. This is awesome. In addition to these geographic phenomena and others, there will be atmospheric phenomena. Verses 6 and 7. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. No one really knows what this means exactly in terms of the description. And we could speculate. I had somebody come up after first service and speculate on, you know, how can there be a day with no light? The lights diminish, neither day nor night, but at the evening it will be light. I mean, what's really being described? No one really knows. And that's why it says it's a day which is known to the Lord. It's not talking about the calendar day. It's talking about the characteristics of that day. It will be the most awesome and awful day that the world has ever known, depending on your perspective. All kinds of physical laws will be suspended on that day as the Creator of heaven and earth comes and sets foot again on planet earth in power and glory, and the mountain splits in half. And there's no lights, but you can see. And then at night, there's light, and it's just a mind blower, the presence of God on this planet. Now, it's not all doom and destruction. Armageddon is not the end of the world. It would be, but for the return of Jesus. At his return, it is the beginning of something new, the kingdom of God on the earth. The earth will be refreshed by the Lord, and its people will be ruled by the Lord. First of all, the earth will be refreshed. Verse 8, in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. This is a reference to the Mediterranean and to the Dead Sea. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. Now, horrible judgments will have been poured out upon the physical earth during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. Much of the earth, its population, its animal life, its plant life, its waterways will be completely destroyed. But when the Lord comes, and probably as a result of the cleaving of the mountain and other physical phenomena, a fountain of life-restoring water shall flow forth from Jerusalem. And not that it will cover the whole earth as a flood, but its presence on the earth will bring healing and restoration and replenishing and refreshing all over the earth. And what a beautiful earth that will be. Imagine the Lord back on the earth, sending out his healing waters everywhere. Isaiah can only say there will be streams in the desert. Ever been in the desert? I mean, just, you know, some nasty desert. I grew up in the high desert down there, or actually it's the low desert, San Bernardino. What a nasty place. Hot. You know, many times as a kid I thought I was going to die of thirst in the desert, and then I went inside and got a drink. I mean, you know, it's just refreshing water that will break out. We can, you know, relate to that a little bit, but, you know, just imagine these sand dunes and all that kind of stuff. You know, the people seeing mirages and stuff, hopeless. And then the Lord says streams will break out in the desert. The world will be a wonderful oasis of life again. The earth's people will be ruled. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and His name one. God is the only Lord, the one and only Lord, and He always has been. That hasn't stopped mankind from worshiping idols and from exalting themselves. When Jesus rules over the earth, all idolatry and all false worship will be cut off. He alone will be worshiped. You know, today, and I'm going to just say this without commenting on it, you know, we live in a great country, a wonderful nation, and we have a tolerance of all religions. And so you go to a function and the Christian minister gets up and the Catholic priest gets up and the Muslim imam gets up and the Buddhist, he kind of sits down, I guess, but into his lotus position, and the Hindu, and everybody has their say, and they're all coming from all these different viewpoints, and we tolerate this, and in fact, we promote it, and we think it's wonderful and all that. That'll all be done away with, because anything that's not biblical Christianity, it's false and idolatrous. And that may sound harsh, but it's true. It will take the coming of Jesus in order to accomplish this. As we'll see, we shouldn't enforce this. The Lord will have to enforce it. But in that day, nobody else will be sitting in a lotus position. Nobody's going to wonder if all roads lead to God and if Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever ism there is has anything to say. It's just not going to be allowed. The Lord our God is one, and everyone will know it. Now, He will rule from Jerusalem, verse 10. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. There will be a temple at Jerusalem. All the people of the earth will go there to worship the Lord. The surrounding countryside apparently will be leveled out to accommodate them, and Jerusalem will itself be raised up even higher to inspire them as they approach the Lord. Now, verses 12 through 15, return your attention to the second coming itself. It's as if Zechariah kind of got off track with the coming of the Lord, and he began to talk about the establishing of the kingdom. And now he returns and tells you about the events again on the day of his coming. You see that the Lord will cause both plague and panic to fall upon the enemies of his people. The plague is described in verses 12 and 15. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel, the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. Forget about nuclear weapons causing this. You know, so we read some of this and we think, ooh, there's going to be a nuclear explosion. No, this is the Lord. The Lord comes back himself. He doesn't come back with nukes. He's not armed. He's not a superhero, you know, where he goes, tum, tum, tum. It's not that kind of a thing at all. He doesn't have that. He doesn't need nuclear weapons to do it. Scripture says that his weapon is a sword that proceeds out of his mouth, which I take to mean just the very power of his words. By the power of his coming and the words he speaks, the Lord dissolves people. Now, we think of nuclear power, as I described earlier, you know, the explosion of a nuclear bomb. But there is something, I don't know the technical word for it, because again, Southern California school system, there's a passive nuclear power in the sense that we really don't know what holds atoms together and all of their parts. When I was a kid, they used to say there was an atomic glue. Man, would I like to get my hands on some of that when I break something. You know, you've heard of super glue. This would be really super glue. I mean, hey, got any atomic glue? No one knows what it is. Well, you and I know what it is. It's God's power that holds everything together. God is the atomic glue of the universe, if you will. He holds things together and he can withhold his hold, I guess, which is a terrible sentence, but I thought it might sound poetic. Actually, sometimes you just get trapped in a sentence and you don't know how to. You ever get stuck? Help, I can't get out of my sentence. But anyway, I think what God will do, what the Lord will do is he will just quit holding those people together and they will be dissolved. And that is a far more powerful use of nuclear energy than anything we've ever done. Interesting, you know, mankind following the devil's lead, all we ever do is mimic God and ruin things. And so God holds things together with this kind of nuclear thing. And so we think, well, let's figure out how to use that to blow everything to smithereens. God will just release his hold and they will dissolve the power of his word. Now, those who aren't dissolved are disheveled by panic. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Some of you maybe have panic attacks. That's not what we're talking about here. This is like the ultimate panic attack where people turn on one another and begin to destroy one another. And so some people are dissolved. Other people begin to fight against one another in a supernatural panic. Jesus will also empower certain Jews on the earth to fight with him. Verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. The Jews to whom Zechariah was writing would understand this to mean that they would completely defeat their enemies on that day. When you got to the point where you were gathering the gold and silver and clothing and the spoil of your enemy was completely defeated. And so this is a promise of complete and utter victory in that day. Some people dissolved, other people in panic, killing each other. Judah fighting on behalf of the Lord, everything the way the Lord wants it. Now, the world is headed towards Armageddon. There is no doubt. Mankind remains hopeful. We believe we can achieve peace abroad and that we can defeat our enemies at home. Those are great goals. We should be working towards that. I have no problem with that. Eventually, however, all hope will be lost. All hope for the human race will be lost. The only hope and the last hope for the world will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible declares. There is coming a time when, if God himself doesn't come back to the earth, no flesh could possibly survive because we would have just destroyed ourselves. And you know, it's interesting to speculate. It doesn't take long for mankind to destroy itself. The church is removed from the earth prior to the Great Tribulation. And the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, relatively peaceful as there's a lot of politicking going on and peace treaties and things like that. But the last 3.5 years is really all it takes for all the nations of the world to come against each other and to gather against each other in the Valley of Megiddo to destroy one another and to destroy the human race. And so really, without God's intervention, it only takes human beings 3.5 to 7 years to completely destroy themselves. And so often I see the judgments of God like that. We like to think sometimes of the judgment of God being an active thing. So often I believe it is a passive thing as God just removes himself from helping. For example, I've said this before, many churches still teach and a lot of Christians believe that the AIDS virus is God's judgment against homosexuals. That God just couldn't take it anymore. And he says, I'm going to judge you. And I'm going to create a virus. There's like a laboratory in heaven with some kind of crazed angel scientist. I've got it. And they infect the human race somehow. And we have this weird way of thinking. You know what I think happened? This is my speculation. I think God just says, because it says that in Romans chapter 1, God just withdrew himself. And he says, if you don't want to retain me in your knowledge, then I'll give you over to yourself. Just do whatever you want. Exchange the natural use of your body for that which is unnatural. Men with men, women with women, men and women with animals, those kinds of. Just go ahead. You want to do that? You don't want me in your life? You don't want to be pure and holy and undefiled? Have it your way. And the result of us having it our way are these things. Because we were never created to be apart from God. And we need God to guide and lead and direct us in all of our ways. And so the world is definitely headed towards Armageddon. And when the church is gone, what little we think we do and the small effect that we feel we have, when we are all gone from around the world, when the church is caught up and there is no visible church on the earth, it's going to only take a few years for the lost human race to destroy itself. We've seen some of the characteristics of the rule of God over the earth. Another is described in our remaining verses. In verses 16 through 21, you will be with Jesus when he comes as the world's lasting holiness. Holiness will be the great characteristic of the kingdom age on the earth. Holiness will be enforced upon all people and experienced by believers. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Although most of the world's population will be destroyed during the Great Tribulation and at the Battle of Armageddon, multitudes from every nation will survive to repopulate the earth. As I understand it, the kingdom will initially consist only of believers, but as they reproduce, their offspring will not necessarily believe the Lord, even though he is physically on the earth. Let me take a minute and explain what I believe the Bible teaches here, because it's a little bit mind-blowing. Armageddon, people on the earth trying to wipe each other out. Jesus Christ returns in his physical resurrection body, the glorious Lord. We return with him. Now, we've been raptured to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that those that have preceded us in death are raised from the dead, given their new bodies. And then we which are alive and remain are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, given our new resurrection bodies. We're caught up to be with the Lord. So we're in heaven with the Lord during the Great Tribulation in these phenomenal bodies that look a lot like my body. No, I'm just kidding. Couldn't resist. These phenomenal resurrection bodies that are able to handle eternity. And then we come back with Jesus in his second coming. He puts down all of his enemies. He judges the people on the earth. And only believers who survived the Great Tribulation in their physical bodies, which do look like my body, are left on the earth. And so that's what you start off with. Human beings in their regular, gnarly old bodies that survived the tribulation. Jesus in his resurrection body, and you and I, the saints who've come back with him. Now those people that were left, that survived, they begin to live and be refreshed, and they begin to replenish the earth and repopulate the earth. And they have multitudes of children. There'll be no worry about population explosion in those days. No disease, no sicknesses, abundant food and resources. I mean, there will just be people just everywhere living in God's kingdom. A great multitude of those people, maybe even the majority, will not believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. Even though he is physically present with them, even though they can see the result of trusting in him, they will rebel against him at the end of the kingdom and be judged. Now, that is just mind-blowing, but that's the way it comes down. Theologians who are much smarter than I speculate that it is God's way of showing that even if he were ruling and reigning physically on the earth, men would still reject him because their hearts are wicked and need to be changed by grace through faith. A lot of times you run into people who say, well, I'd believe if I could see Jesus. Jesus would just show himself to me, I'd believe. The truth is, he will show himself to multiplied millions of people who will refuse to believe him. And so it's just not true. You know, people, they blame God. They say, well, if it wasn't by faith, you know, if I could see it, this faith thing, who knows, you know, if Jesus is really God or if Buddha is God or if somebody else is God. I mean, why make it faith? Because even if it was based on fact, men would still reject the good news because they love themselves above their love for the Lord. And so anyway, that's what's going to be happening. And he will enforce holiness among those inhabitants of the earth. Representatives from all the nations of the earth will be enforced to go to Jerusalem every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why the Feast of Tabernacles and not the other feasts? I'm glad you asked. The Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast which will not have been fulfilled when the kingdom is established on the earth. The Feast of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits were fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in his first coming. The Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled when the church was born in Acts chapter 2. The Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled before the kingdom begins when God regathers his people from all the ends of the earth. The Day of Atonement will be fulfilled when the Jews see Jesus at his second coming and repent and are cleansed from their sins. The Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day period in the seventh month during which the Jews dwelt outdoors in temporary tabernacles or booths to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness. It foreshadows life in the kingdom when God will tabernacle among his people in the kingdom on earth. And so it will be celebrated in the kingdom because it is fulfilled by the kingdom. And so all the other feasts will have been fulfilled long before the kingdom age. The Feast of Tabernacles will be kept. How will the Lord enforce attendance? Verse 17. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Apparently there will be a return to a more pastoral, agricultural lifestyle in those days. Life on earth will be simpler, and as a result, I believe, fuller and more satisfying spiritually. You know, for all of the technological advances that we've made, and I'm thankful for them, we have less and less time to reflect and to meditate and to spend with the Lord. I spend so much time getting organized that I don't have any time for the things that are on my list. And I know you think that's funny, but it's true. And many of you are like that as well. We need to return to a simpler time, but it's impossible. Knowledge is exploding. I was listening to something last night. Oh, they were talking about the brain, all this wild stuff that they're doing neurologically with the brain now, and how, you know, we know like 100 times more about the brain than we did just a few years ago. Knowledge is exploding, just like Daniel said it would in the 12th chapter of his book. And so it's very difficult to go back. But when the Lord is on the earth and all of our needs are taken care of and met, we'll return to a more agrarian, satisfying lifestyle where we can reflect on spiritual things. Rain will be essential to physical prosperity in those days. The Lord will withhold rain from nations who refuse to come and worship him. You don't want to come and worship me? Okay. No rain, no crops, no prosperity. I'll get you here to Jerusalem, and the Lord will enforce it. Now, not all nations depend upon the rain over their own land. Egypt is used as an example here. They depended not so much upon rain in their land as rain elsewhere, which would cause the flooding of the Nile. They and others like them will not be exempted if they refuse to come. It says in verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. But you notice where it says have no rain, that's in italics, meaning that it was added by the translators. It just says that they shall receive a plague, which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in those areas where God doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter whether it rains or not, the Lord says, well, if you guys won't come, I've got a plague prepared for you. And some other kind of blight that will force them to come to this enforced worship. Today we are not called upon to force worship upon other people. Do you understand that? Every time the church has been in a position of power, political power, when it could enforce worship, it's gone crazy into really terrible things that some churches are still repenting of today. We're not called to force worship upon people. Our emphasis is on faith, not on force. We share the gospel to change hearts. It's the power of God unto salvation. much more powerful. The simple gospel of Jesus Christ is much more powerful than any sword, than any gun, than any military might by which you can outwardly perhaps force people. And so we're not looking to do that. When Jesus is on the earth, it just makes sense that everybody ought to worship him. Every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow that he is Lord to the glory of God, whether they want to or not, because he is physically present and he deserves to be worshiped, whether you truly know him or not. His very presence deserves to be recognized. And so that's a very different situation. You see in verses 20 and 21 that holiness will be experienced. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The Jews were familiar with the many holy bowls and other implements used in the worship of the Lord at his temple. Holiness to the Lord was engraved upon the high priest's headpiece. The mind blower here is that every common utensil on the earth will be elevated to the status of being holy to the Lord. Now, we're familiar with these chalices and cups. You know, we think something to be holy has to be really ornate and beautiful and made of the most precious materials. The Jews were familiar with that, with these implements in their temple. But the Lord says, you know, in that day, every common pot and pan is going to be holiness unto the Lord. We'll get to that in just a second, but let me say this. A Canaanite was a mariner merchant from Phoenicia. The term Canaanite came to be a slang or a slur that described a dishonest, greedy, materialistic person. And so if you were a Canaanite, you were somebody that was trying to rip other people off, sell them things that they didn't need or deserve. You would be a telemarketer, is the common thing now. Telemarketers have driven me crazy. I do all kinds of crazy things now, you know. I finally got something on the phone that makes you reveal your phone number, you know. But for a while, I realized that if you answer the phone and just say hello really lightly, hello, so that a normal person could hear you, but you have to have a certain decibel level for the computer to cook. And so I'd go, hello? And then if there's nobody there, I would hang up, you know, and stuff. Sometimes I would take the phone and just hold it up to the television, you know. Other times we would scream. Then I realized that sometimes it was my friends calling me and it just didn't go over very well. But anyway, but a Canaanite. The idea here is that the emphasis in the kingdom will not be on material possessions. Nothing will be more valuable than anything else because everything will be holiness to the Lord. Let's make an application of holiness. Normally, we think of holiness in terms of activities we avoid, and that's certainly part of it. But when you think of holiness in the context of the church or of a Christian, we normally think of things that you can't or shouldn't do that somehow make you more holy. Holy simply means set apart. In our context, set apart for the Lord's use. Since holiness is being set apart for the Lord, you can set apart all that you possess and perform. In other words, everything that you do can be holiness unto the Lord. Let me give you a common example. I might as well use the same kinds of things that they're talking about in our text. They talked about pots and pans. The Jew would be familiar with maybe these beautiful bowls and chalices in the temple, but they wouldn't think that their common cooking utensil at home was holy to the Lord. But the Lord says, everything is holy to me. And so you and I, normally you have some dishes at home. I know some of you, you know, just eat off the table, but the dishes are pretty common. Your dishes at home can and should be holy, set apart for the Lord. Now, how does that work? When you put a meal on your dishes, you're to be doing it for the Lord, set apart for Him. When you clear them off the table, now some of you, I need to explain to you because you've never done this, but after you eat, the dishes that are left on the table, someone takes them off the table. Do you understand that? Now, you've never done that, and you've been wondering all these years how that happens. Someone else in your house does that. When you clear them off the table, you're doing it set apart for the Lord. When you wash them, It's something that is holiness to the Lord. Here's the idea. If you have something precious in your house, you know, you take care of it, you wash it, you polish it, you do all that kind of stuff. It's as if it says holiness to the Lord on it. The Lord says everything you own should have this invisible idea in your mind that it's holiness to me. And that as you experience it, as you interact with it, you're to do it in a way that speaks of my love for you and your love for others. Don't you want to go home and do dishes now? Don't you just look at those dishes and say, honey, let me grab those dishes. I can't wait to wash those. You are not going to have the joy of washing those dishes. Those are my dishes to wash. And so it's holiness as unto the Lord. And so often we are interested in the big thing that we do for God. I'll use our church as an example. When we have our own building, then we'll do ministry in a very excellent way. But right now, it's the why. And, you know, we don't have to do things as good as they can be done because who cares anyway? I'll tell you, who cares? The Lord cares. Because when we meet here on Sunday mornings, everything that we touch is holiness to the Lord. And so somebody needs to go into the toilet that says holiness to the Lord and make sure it actually flushes. And to the dispenser that should have toilet paper in it that says holiness to the Lord and make sure there's really paper in there. Those are the kinds of things that the Lord is talking about. It elevates our life to the status of something meaningful rather than meaningless. And we kind of go through life not thinking that way. And we really need to adjust our thinking in that way. And as we do, oh, it'll be so much more rich. I know what you're thinking. Does that mean I have to do dishes? Yes, that's exactly what it means. But that's the smallest part of it. What it means is that you can rejoice with the Lord in all that He's given your hand to do. If you are a believer, you will be with Jesus when He comes as the world's last hope to bring the world a lasting holiness. You can have hope and holiness today as you look up for His return to rapture you. Not yet a believer, you're in trouble. You're in more trouble than you realize. You face the very real possibility of the great tribulation. But that's not even so bad. I mean, you can read about how bad it is, but that's not so bad. What you really face, the Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. If you're not yet a believer, the Great Tribulation is going to be a cakewalk compared to an eternity separated from God, a Christless eternity suffering endless torment in hell, in the lake of fire. You know, we have some fun on Sunday mornings as we go through the Scripture, but these are serious issues. These are eternal issues. And we as believers, we need to get with it. We need to get on target with what we ought to be doing. And if you're not a believer here this morning, we cannot force you to become a Christian. We'd like to. We'd like you for your own good, but we can't. But you can, by faith, believe God for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You can be born again. You can know God and Jesus whom He sent and have eternal life, both now and forever. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for these things, that they are not only true, but that Your Holy Spirit can reveal their truth to hearts. And I pray for myself and my believing brothers and sisters that we would see holiness unto the Lord written on everything, and that it would change our attitude about everything and the way we go about things, and that we would be set free to rejoice that You've given us tasks to perform, and that even the most mundane task involving a pot or a pan is something that is holy unto You as we dedicate it to You, Lord. That we don't have to accomplish great things, we only have to accomplish things in a great way. Thank You, Lord. Fill our hearts with the power of the Spirit, because it's not in our own effort and strength that we even do these things, Lord. It's not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit. Fall upon us and refresh us, we pray.